themselves. So when we look at the closing letters of a text, we probably tend to gloss over, oh, okay, he's just telling them goodbye. And then we kind of move on from there. But there's more to it, right, when we're dealing with Scripture, of course. But the title of today's message is Closing Points of Emphasis to the Church. These are the final words he's going to say in this letter to the church at Thessalonica. He's going to write a second letter, second epistle later. But right now, this is how he's winding up this letter. These are just the final things he's saying, and it gives us an element that there's importance here to be taken. Number one, it is Scripture. It is text written by an apostle to the local church. And if it's written to the local church by an apostle, we need to pay attention, right? And we need to listen and understand what's being said. Now, there's likely no more powerful action between church members than to pray for one another. How many of you have said, hey, will you pray for me? Hey, remember me in prayer. Hey, I need your prayers. And it's probably in our society, it's probably gotten a little cavalier of just, hey, this is just something you say, right? Just, hey, will you pray for me? Pray for mama, pray for grandma, pray, you know, pray. But when we really understand what's being asked for, you understand that you're being asked to intercede on their behalf between you and the sovereign creator of the universe. That is no light deal to be taken. So there's likely no more powerful action between church members than one to pray for the other, to bring prayer into the situation. In fact, prayer is also a very intimate thing. How many of you, if you're being honest, how many of you have ever found it difficult to pray with someone? Or remember days when if somebody said, hey, will you pray with me? And you were like, I don't know what to say. How do I just, you know, bow your head. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for it. Like, you don't know what to say. What do you say? This, you know, one, that's a spiritual maturity development. But one, it shows you the understanding that you're about to go before the Creator. And oftentimes I think there's a misconception that we're supposed to come to the prayer table with these elegant words that surpass what you may feel that you're capable of doing. I'll never forget as a brother at a church years ago we used to attend, and when he prayed, I remember just listening to him and I'd be like, there's no way like I could ever make words sound like that, right? Like that, see, if you were going to pray, that's how it is supposed to be done. Like that guy is the model. And I'm like, I can never live up to that. I can never meet that expectation. And, you know, some of you probably heard me tell this little story, but it was years and years and years and years and years ago. I was a little kid. I was in Center Point, Alabama, if you know where that's at. Was in a vacation Bible school at the local First Baptist Church, and we were getting ready to have cookie and juice, and they said, hey, Jody, would you like to, you know, pray and say the blessing? And I'm like, I don't know what that is. And I, well, would you pray? And I had, you know, I'd heard prayer before, and I had had recently, I had a kite that was stuck in a tree, lost my kite, and I was upset about it, you know. And so I said, yeah, okay, I'll pray. And I said, Lord God, thank you for the cookies, the juice. If somebody has a kite, don't let it get stuck in a tree. And everybody snickered and laughed, and then I was embarrassed. And so that was like, okay, I never want to pray again. But, you know, looking back on that, it was a genuine concern of a child, you know, something that was genuine, petitioning the sovereign, the Lord God, to say, hey, this was tough for me. I don't want this to happen to anybody else. I mean, you can kind of break it down however you want, but there was a genuineness, you know, to that. It wasn't to be made light or cavalier about it. But the reality is, you know, as you grow in spiritual maturity, you start to realize that prayer is a very intimate thing. And that's why I think for a lot of people, if somebody says, hey, will you pray with me? And if you stumble and you're like, because you instantaneously know you're fixing to communicate between yourself and the sovereign, and you're going to do that on behalf of someone else. And that can be can be a daunting task, and it should be considering the event that's about to take place. Now, also put that in the context of marriage. This is, you know, one of the most intimate things you'll ever do with your spouse is to pray together and pray one for another. That there's no more intimate thing than to do that, as much as you might to think otherwise. But think about how easy one intimate thing is, and then think about praying together. And ask yourself which one of these is more difficult. It's not easy to figure. It's not difficult to figure out. So the instruction that Paul leaves the church with in his closing words here is, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. Now, we all have problems, right? We have issues, and we think, I need a lot of prayer. This is an apostle, right? This is Paul the apostle. And Paul the apostle saying, pray for us. Now, with him, you know, we know that Timothy traveled with him. We know there's some other brothers, Titus, you know, that traveled with Paul. So we know he's the us here is Paul and his traveling companions and others. But the reality is that we're being asked to pray for one another. Pray for each other. And we can lend helping hands. We can assist with physical needs. But there is hardly any better action for the local church than to pray one for another, than to go before God praying for one another. Praying for someone means that you're bringing them before the Lord. You're asking the Lord God, the creator of the universe, you're asking him to put this person's care in his direct possession, which it already is, but you're going to the Lord and asking him to put this person's care in his hands. It's always a noble and worthy task to assist someone that needs assisting, someone that needs physical assistance. You know, and by the way, this should be done. There is biblical mandate for us to help those that are in need, to help provide food, to provide some, you know, substance for someone who needs something, clothe, you know, those who need clothing, feed those who need feeding, etc. Those things are noble tasks. They're biblically commanded tasks. And we should be working to address those situations. But how much more should we petition on behalf of that person before the Lord? Should we bring them before Christ? They need to be sustained on a daily basis by God. And this is not a need that you or I can meet physically. We just can't do it. There will be situations where you and I can't meet a physical need. We can't meet a mental need. But the Lord can. Right? So we go before the Lord on that. In part, it could be the fact that the Lord is calling us to pray and intercede on behalf of someone so that action does get implemented through us in different scenarios and shapes and fashions. I'm going to, you know, pick on Brother Anthony a little bit this morning, but why is it that Brother Anthony has helped Sister Mary and Sister Becky so much? Those are good, noble tasks, right? He sees a sister in need. He feels compelled to help the widow. We're commanded in Scripture. You know, true religion is this. You know, help the widows and the orphans, right? We're commanded to do these things. These are good things. But the reality is, I think, if you were to peel him off and ask him, he feels a desire to assist his sisters who have a genuine need. He's like, they have a need. I have the ability to help, so I'm going to help. And if you think about this, have these sisters not even here, sitting in this room, these sisters have asked for prayer to help them be sustained by the Lord in the absence of their husbands? Have we, the church, not prayed to the Lord that he would sustain our dear sisters who have lost their husbands? And through prayer, has the Lord not burdened our dear brother to help these sisters in the absence of their husband? So we see that although our brother has a desire to help these sisters that are in need, we can also see how the Lord has used prayer, us praying for our sisters, the burdening of a heart by the Lord to help these dear sisters who are in need. So Paul issues this petition in verse 25. He says, brothers, pray for us, indicating that even the apostles themselves needed uplifting before the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. Paul tells the church at Corinth this. He says, who is weak? And I am not weak. So, I mean, we think of Paul, we think of this super apostle, right? That he could take on anything. Peter could take on anything. Let us not forget that these men died, right? They were run through with swords. They were crucified. They had their heads cut off. They most of them died very tragic, horrific deaths. And Paul is asking the church to pray. Why? Because he's weak. He recognizes his weakness. Who is weak? And I am not weak, he says. He needs prayer. Don't think that the apostles were not without struggle. Don't think that the apostles didn't have a tendency towards sin. We know that the apostle Paul confronted Peter, the apostle, because of the way Peter was treating Gentiles. He confronted him to his face about his actions and what he was doing. So we know that even the apostles struggled every single day. They were men in Christ Jesus, just as you and I are today, and they were weak, just as you and I are today. They need the Holy Spirit to strengthen them, just like you and I need today. They need the church to pray for them, to lift them up before the Lord. And we think about the widows that are in need. The widows that are in need that Anthony is able to help within the context of our local church. Fabulous. How many widows do you think are not within the reach of Brother Anthony to help? A lot. A lot. What about the missionaries abroad? I don't think Anthony, his pickup, and his trailer are going to make it, you know, to Malaysia. This is my guess. Our prayers are raised up before the God of the universe. And He is able to help those regardless of geographical location. So when we're praying, you know, for the brothers and sisters abroad, when we're praying for other brothers and sisters in Alabama, when we're praying for other brothers and sisters around the United States, and we're asking the Lord, you know, to help in a situation, that the Lord might raise up a Brother Anthony in a local congregation, their neighbor that's a believer, or whatever the case is, that the Lord would burden the heart of a believer to lend a hand in a situation to where they're able to lend a hand. But there are situations where you can't lend a hand. There are situations that you as an individual can't fix, but the Lord can. Maybe dealing with a health situation. Maybe dealing with a mental situation. Prayer has a global effect and allows the church to be engaged regardless of location. I'll never forget. It's very interesting to, you know, see Sister Sandra here today, because I actually wrote in my notes here, I was reflecting on Florence Jenkins. And it's in my notes right here. The dear sister who loved the Lord, but she had health problems. She had complications. And once she was hospitalized, and I couldn't get down to the hospital, and I called. And when she picked up the phone, I was like, "Hey, Gammy, I am sorry. I wish I could be there. I'm stuck here." And she laughed. She literally laughed, even though she's like in a serious health problem. Right? She laughed, and she said, "Pastor, you can pray for me there just like you can pray for me here." Like, that was her exact words. Because she understood, she knew that prayer, communing with the sovereign, was independent of location. It didn't matter, you know, that it's great if I could have been there to be by her side, to hold her hand, and to pray for her and to encourage her. And, you know, eventually got there, and, you know, that was good. But she also understood that prayer is powerful regardless of where you are. It doesn't matter about your location. And then, you know, that was an encouragement, you know, to me. I did pray with her, continued to pray with her. And, it, you know, there were times where I couldn't physically get there. But I always took to heart that she understood the power of prayer. That praying for her was the best thing, you know, that could be done. You know, prayer is critical in the life of the church. It's critical in the life of healthy church members. If you want to be a healthy church member, check your prayer life. How is your prayer life? And it'll probably give you a good indicator. Now, number 26, we get into a really fun topic here. And maybe we'll do some practical application. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Anybody up for this?
I actually was. Why? Sorry, because I was like, you know, I want them to get...
Yeah, where is this going to go? Right. Yeah.
Yeah. Because I know you walk up to my wife and give her a holy kiss on the lip.
Yeah.
And
then, there's a difference. There's going
to be some holes.
Yeah, there's a difference.
Bullet holes.
So, think about... there's actually... some of you maybe have heard of Dr. David Platt. Young Abe preached at Brook Hills for years, and he's now since moved to Virginia. There's been some controversy with him here and there, but actually he was in a class in back Bible college back years ago, and he came in and was given some instruction in one of the classes I was in. And he's a young guy. He's younger than me. And at the time, I think he was college age. Like, he was going to seminary. And I remember him telling a story of him and another brother. They had got into, there was a whatever study they were doing in seminary. Maybe it was, you know, I don't know, maybe it was Corinthians or Romans or something, but there's the mention of the text, there's multiple mentions of this, by the way, of greet each other with a holy kiss. And he said him and this other brother got to, you know, talking about that, and said, like, you know, we don't kiss each other. Like, are we supposed to kiss each other? And they got in this discussion back and forth, and said, oh, I don't know. What is the, you know, greet each other with the holy kiss? What does this mean? And he said, he'll never forget, like, a couple of days later, they had continued this conversation, and him and this other guy went to, I don't know if it was some, like, gathering or get-together or something. He said they were getting ready to leave, and they both looked at each other, and he said they were like, we're fishing to kiss each other. And he's like, is this supposed to happen? Should it not happen? Is it a holy kiss? And he said they like jumped at each other and pecked each other on the cheek, and both of them took off running, right, and ran out. And he was just laughing about it. And he's like, it probably wasn't the holy kiss, right, you know. But he was like, we want to be obedient to Scripture. What's the best way to be obedient to Scripture? So what does this mean to greet all the brothers with a holy kiss? And yes, let's clarify up front, it is not the romanticized opposite sex's kissing. So, brother, you don't have to worry about me. And, you know, first of all, you know, think of also cultural commonality. In the first century, it was very common for, you know, brothers to greet each other with a kiss on the cheek. In fact, how is it that Judas betrayed Jesus? He kissed him. That was not foreign, right? That was, you know, it was a well-known greeting. The French, to this day, they kiss each other. Depending on where you live, this is a thing that's just, it's culturally adapted and still in play. But, you know, when we look at this and recognize that, you know, there are people today that, you know, kiss each other as a form of a greeting. Last night, Christy's nodding. She must be back there with the baby. We walked over to the neighbor's house across the road, and a lady there, they're friends of ours, and I walked in the door, and, you know, my buddy, his name's Jason, his wife's name's Lisa, she came up, gave me a hug, and she kissed me on the cheek. It's kind of awkward, you know, but, like, you know where she's coming from, right? It's not like, it's not romanticized in any way. It's the way she greets people. Like, I'm not the only one she kissed on the cheek. Like, you know, it's like, and she does it to everybody. So, you know, for some people, this is an acceptable thing of just how they express, you know, their gratitude for seeing you and being around you. But when it comes to the church, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And there's a little bit of a descriptor of a definition that comes along with that. And I think there are some who have a tendency or some form of fanaticism, perhaps, to say, hey, look, this goes in, you know, way off in left field or in one direction or the other. But the reality is this is listed in Scripture in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, and 1 Corinthians 16, and 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14 is the kiss of love, to greet each other with the kiss of love, and also peace. So we see this multiple times throughout the New Testament. This isn't just like one little blip on the radar. This is something that comes up over and over again, particularly in the closing passages of an epistle, of a letter written. And this is not just something found in Scripture. It's also something in early church writings that we find documented and practiced as well, where Christians would demonstrate their gratitude towards one another by a kiss, likely kiss on the cheek, something of that nature. There's some early church writings that make reference to this. How many of you ever heard of Justin Martyr? Anybody heard of Justin Martyr? Justin Martyr he's a second century guy, right? So first century is 0 to 100, then 100 to 200, second century. So like, this guy's old, right? I mean, he's a lot closer to Jesus than you and I were, like, from a timeline perspective. Justin Martyr wrote this. He said, "As many are convinced and believed that what we teach and say is true, and pledge themselves to be able to live accordingly, these are instructed to pray and entreat God with fasting for the remission of their past sins while we pray and fast with them. Then they are brought by us to a place where there is water, and they are regenerated in the same manner in which ourselves were regenerated," talking about baptism. "For in the name of God, the Father, the Lord of the universe, and our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they receive the washing with water. After we have thus baptized the one who has been convinced and has given his assent to our teaching, we bring him to the place where those who are called brothers," they start to come to church with the brothers, "are gathered, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves, for the baptized person, and for all others in every place. Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a holy kiss." This is Justin Martyr, first century. So, we regenerate people. We preach the gospel. If they're convinced unto Christ, we baptize them. We bring them to church. We provide instruction. "And all of those who are brothers gather together for hearty prayers, common for ourselves, the baptized person. We pray for everybody. And having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a holy kiss. Then bread and cup containing wine and water are presented to the brother who is presiding." And that's Justin Martyr, indicating first century. We greet each other with a holy kiss. This is not just common to Justin Martyr. There's another church father about 200 AD. Actually, this writing is dated to 207 specifically, but a guy by the name of Tertullian. He says, "Who will, without some suspicion, dismiss her?" I'm going to give you a little context here, but this is an unbelieving husband who has a wife who is a believer. So an unbelieving husband and a wife who believes. "Who," the unbelieving husband, "will, without some suspicion, dismiss her," the believing wife, "to attend that the Lord's Supper, which they defame." And he's going back and forth in writing a conversation here about this. But he says, "Who will permit her to creep into prison to kiss a martyr's bonds? No, indeed, to meet any one of the brothers to exchange the kiss," Tertullian says. So basically what he's saying is there's this context in which this woman is going to be kissing others with the kiss, the holy kiss, recognizing that this is believers. And likely also there's writings to indicate that the kiss between a woman, a believing woman and a believing man would never happen actually anyway. This would be between believing women and believing men. Men greeting each other on the cheek, women greeting other women on the cheek. And where do we get to that conclusion? There's another writing called Constitutions of the Holy Apostles. This is dated to the 3rd century AD. It says, "Let the younger women also sit by themselves." If we look at the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2 gives instruction of the older women are to teach the younger women. Likewise, the men teach the men. And we did that for a while here with Sunday school. We had the women's class and the men's class. That wasn't, to say that we shouldn't be together, like we're together, but was to give that period of opportunity for women to invest in women and for men to invest in the men. So in this writing, 3rd century, "Let the younger women also sit by themselves if there be a place for them. Otherwise, let them stand behind the women. let married women who have children be placed by themselves, but let the virgins and the widows of the older women stand or sit before all the rest. This gets really interesting. Listen to the role of deacons here. Sonny, pay close attention. Let the deacon be the disposer of the places, that everyone who enters may go to his proper place. We call these ushers, right? You come in the door, they greet you, and then they take you to where you're supposed to sit. Now, traditionally, the women would sit in one place, the young women would sit in one place, the married women with their children would sit in a place, and then the other women would sit in another place, and the men would sit on the other side, you know, separated from those. Let the deacon be the disposer of those places, that everyone who enters may go to his proper place and may not sit at the entrance. So this is adamantly opposed to back row Baptist, right? You don't come in and just sit back there by the entrance and just hang out and then get up and ball out. The idea was the deacon says, no, you ain't sitting back there. You coming up here. And they handle their business. You know, nobody wants to mess with Brother Sonny, right? So in like manner, let the deacon watch the people. This gets interesting. So Brother Sonny, you got a very interesting job. Let the deacon watch the people, that nobody whispers or sleeps or laughs or nods off. So the deacon is like the command authority that's watching over everybody, making sure everybody's paying attention to the preacher. And you know, if you go to sleep, pop! It's not your mama grabbing your arm. The deacon, it's the deacon's job, right? To handle
what
that.
What happens if the deacon
does? Yeah. What happens if the deacon does?
Yeah. Then it says, after this, let all arise together, look towards the east, pray to God eastward. After the prayer is over, and given the context here, eastward would likely be facing Jerusalem from where this is being written from. So after the prayer is over, let some of the deacons attend upon the oblation of the Eucharist, that is the Lord's Supper. Let the deacons attend over the Lord's Supper. Let other deacons watch the multitude and keep them silent. But let that deacon who is at the hand of the priest say to the people, let no one have any dispute with one another. Let no one come in hypocrisy. Then let the men give the men and the women give the women the Lord's kiss. This is 3rd century. So we see this clarification of saying, hey, there's a proper way to do this, you know, from a holy kiss perspective. Another writing says, and after this, let the deacon say, let us attend. Let the bishop salute the church and say, the peace of God be with you. And let the people answer with, and the Spirit with you. Let the deacon say to all, salute one another with a holy kiss. And let the clergy salute the bishop, that is, kiss, you know, the pastor. The men of laity salute the men, lay persons, the people sitting in the pews. The men salute the men. The women salute the women. And let the children stand by the reading desk. Let another deacon stand by them so that they do not become disorderly. Right? So the deacon's watching over everybody. Let us salute one another with a holy kiss. This is another writing. It's said to be written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. Let us salute one another with a holy kiss. Let us bow our heads to the Lord. And then there's several other writings. Augustine, very prominent, known figure in Christian historicity. This is written in the 400s. People complain about being led out of darkness of night, of ruinous unbelief, into the light of life-giving faith. Held fast by evil spirit, they grumble because other people stream into the church to render a pure worship to God. For the sake of modesty, men are on one side and women on the other side. This is the writing of Augustine in the 400s, giving us an indication that women and men in the local church were separated for the sake of modesty. So these kisses would not have been going on between the two different sexes. It just wasn't a thing. Wouldn't happen. So we see this idea of the holy kiss, greeting each other with the holy kiss, recognizing that this is done in the context of brotherhood, of our binding in Christ Jesus. The men greeting the men, the women greeting the women. The children stood by and observed, you know, and said, you know, look what's going on here. So, you know, wasn't kids kissing children and, you know, men kissing kids and none of that stuff. Right? This is the historical origins and accuracy of what we're talking about. And when Paul says, you know, in the text, gives the church instruction to greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, I think it even goes a little farther speak than just, hey, you know, render the proper greeting in church. You know, when we come in, we shake hands, we hug each other. I'm notorious for reaching out to shake a hand, and Big Josh will grab me, and he's like, no, we're not shaking. We're, you know, he bear hugs me. And that's a good thing, right? So greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Think of the context of what's going on in Thessalonica. We also know that there were challenges in the church of Thessalonica. We know that, you know, Paul had to leave the church because the church was being put in danger. So there were people against them. We also know there were problems within the congregation, that there were sinful things happening within the congregation. Go back one chapter in 1 Thessalonians, go back to chapter 4. And we're actually going to read some of chapter 4. So if you want to go ahead and turn there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you're going to see some of the details here. But Paul doesn't discriminate when he says greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. He says all the brothers. Right? So how many of you ever had an issue with somebody in the local church before? It doesn't mean that you don't greet them and that you don't love them and that you don't care for them. Right? This is a call to sit down and understand that you, as brothers and sisters, have commonality in Christ Jesus, and there's nothing that should come between that. Right? So there may be challenges, there may be times where somebody rubs you the wrong way, and you ask for forgiveness, or they ask for forgiveness, you know, move past that. We have a greater bond in Christ Jesus than any of our earthly problems, right, that we have to worry about or deal with. So those things should be understood, that we are to greet the entirety of the congregation, all of the brothers. And I think that plays a role into verses 27 and 28. He tells the church, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Just like he said, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. He said, I put you under oath. When you receive this letter, you read it to who? All the brothers. You read it to everybody. Mm-hmm. Don't pick and choose. You know, don't have your little cliques in the church. Don't say, hey, I want you to come over to my house for dinner and I'm going to tell you what the apostle had to say. We don't worry about the rest of these people. Paul is very attuned to, there might be these factions within the church, and that's not acceptable. The scripture applies to the whole. We are the whole body of Christ. We're all in this thing together. Right? So Paul makes it abundantly clear that all of the brothers need to hear this letter. That the church was not, it's not, hey, you know, just go grab the faithful people and get them together. We still see some of this echoed in modern days, especially in our style of church government, where if we want to make a decision about something that's in the bylaws, for example, or something that's in our church constitution, we say, hey, we're gonna vote on this thing on this Sunday, and we try to put notice out to say, hey, like, maybe we've got brothers and sisters who hadn't been here in a few weeks. Give them time to, hey, they're going to vote on something. I need to be there, right? That's what we do. All the brothers and sisters. Now, if we were to say, hey, we're going to vote on this thing. You on board? Okay, you on board? You're not on board? All right, we're going to vote on Tuesday when she ain't here. Like, no, it's not acceptable. Right? You don't do that. So Paul makes it abundantly clear that all the brothers need to hear this letter, because there are things in this letter that all the brothers need to hear. Some of them might be in disobedience. Some of them might need to recognize that they need to work to reconcile with some of these brothers that are in disobedience. The church was not to gather just certain members, but everybody needed to hear these words. And this is where we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Not all of the church was spiritually strong. Some were in need of repentance. Some were in need of spiritual strengthening. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So this is a word of encouragement. Hey, you're doing a good job. Do so all the more. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger. You're seeing here that, okay, there's some things obviously going on that Paul is having to address. He's doing so in a very subtle manner, but he's saying, we've given you instructions and you've been doing a good job, but you also need to know this. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Abstain from sexual immorality. Fourth chapter of the letter, right? So he's ladder into, and by the way, original letter not broken up into chapter and verses, right? It's just one big letter. But so this is, we're getting later into the letter. He's like, oh, by the way, abstain from sexual immorality. Well, if the church is doing so great and so wonderful, why is that even a topic? It's because there's some people that weren't abstaining from sexual immorality. So he's bringing it up. And he's bringing it up in the context of telling these strong church members, hey, you know what I've said. You know the instruction. Understand these things, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Learn how to control yourself. Control your body. Not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles. So he's calling these things to mind. And you can probably guarantee that there were some church members who fell into this category. And Paul didn't say, hey, get all the good members and bring them together so that they can hear this. He said, you bring this and under oath, I'm telling you, you gather everybody and you read this letter to everybody. You let everybody hear the good and the bad. Right? You let everybody hear it. And so this is what Paul does. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. We know that there was some wronging of brothers that happened. Paul was run out of the church. Brother Jason was put up on bond. Well, how does the magistrate find out, you know, that Paul's there and Jason's helping, and probably somebody whispering something, you know? Like, I mean, it's not uncommon, you know, to have somebody in the church working against you. I know all y'all, ain't nobody ever experienced somebody working against you, have you? You know, we've dealt with situations here. We've had trials and challenges, you know, here. And we work to expose those issues and to raise those issues and to biblically deal, you know, with issues when they arise. But that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger. There is a warning. There is a danger to those who are against the church of Christ. There's a stark warning that's in Scripture. And it's not the pastor that you have to worry about. It's not the deacon, although, you know, he might pop you, fall asleep or something. It's not him you have to worry about. The Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and we solemnly warned you, Paul says. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. He's calling the church to account. And so this is going to be read before the church. You know, in modern day, we oftentimes say, preacher, you stepped on my toes today. Right? You've probably said that or heard it said. Hey, boy, I felt like you speaking right to me. Well, great, because the Word of God needs to be read to all of you. Right? It needs to be read to everybody. Even in verse 9 of chapter 4. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs. Why does he have to say that? There are obviously some people in the church that are being a busybody, getting in other people's business, raising a stink. What did I need to be a stink? Like gossip, backbiters, slanders. Other places he writes and says, these are haters of God. And so he's warning them, and he's putting it out there, and he's in his closing verses, he says, read this to the whole church. Hey, don't let nobody not get to hear what has to be said. Verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You see, this letter needs to be read to everyone. And the Lord, in closing words, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Lord, and particularly of grace, that's emphasized to all the brothers, to everyone. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Be with everyone within the church. The grace of Christ. Now, oftentimes, I think we overlook this fact of grace. And what is grace? I think we know grace is unmerited favor. That we're granted grace freely by God. That we don't do anything to earn it. That's by very definition of why it's called grace. But this grace only comes from the Lord. Only comes from Christ. And the closing statement here is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Apart from the grace of Christ, we will crumble. We will falter. We each need the grace of Christ every single day. So our instruction and Paul's instruction to the church is pray for one another. Stay in the Scripture. Stay in the letters that have been written to us. Read and understand every aspect of it because it's addressed to every member of the church. You're not excluded. Right? These letters are written to you. Right? So read every aspect of it. Read it to everyone within the local church. And may the grace of God be upon you. May the grace of Christ bring you comfort. And that is enabled, you know, through the prayers of the saints, right? That we pray for one another regardless of where we live geographically. So let's do that now. Let's pray for one another.
Oh God.
We're going to sing the doxology.